This morning we would like to come to the second part of our six-part series entitled A Conquering Faith, Doctrinal Foundations for a Christian Reformation. Really, I cannot think of a better passage to introduce this study, the whole series, this morning as well, as the one that we read in our scripture reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 4. The problem is here, as Paul speaks in that chapter, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. What a picture of our day. The average Christian will not endure doctrinal preaching, will not endure sound doctrine. Everything is oriented around meeting their needs. As we said last week, the plague today is out of a man-centered theology, where God is maybe not confessed in the sense of a formal confession, but in the actual way in which Christians live, God is seen as someone who is there to affirm their choices and to meet their needs. But really, things are completely different. We are here to serve the Creator. We are here to worship the Creator. We are here to advance His kingdom. And He is sovereign over our lives. And if He chooses for His glory, He may send suffering. He may send heartache and defeat. In terms of, not necessarily, I don't mean spiritual defeat. But for a time, even like the people of God were defeated by the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and all of these things were in the sovereign plan of God to advance His kingdom. And I think God is sending us defeat today. Why? The reason why He sent defeat in the days of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, because the church has departed from its commitment. It's all-out commitment to our God and His covenant. But He only sends His people defeat and bondage so that they might repent. Because the faith that God gives His people from beginning in Genesis to the end is a conquering faith. A faith that overcomes. A faith that triumphs in a world that has fallen into sin. In a world that is opposed to the truth of the Word of God. A world that hates Christ. Even as Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you as well. What we need to do, brothers and sisters, is look at some essential doctrines. These are not all of the doctrines that are necessary for a conquering faith. In fact, the whole counsel of God is necessary. But these are some important ones that we are looking at. And last time together, we looked at the sovereignty of God. That our God is the absolute Lord. He is the governor of creation. He has absolute power. His will determines. His power carries out, and His sovereign will governs the creation. This morning we'd like to look at the Lordship of Christ in regard to the Gospel. The Lordship of Christ as revealed in the Gospel. Now in the field of systematic theology, the division that's called soteriology, there's a big word for you to learn today, soteriology, refers to the biblical teaching in regard to the salvation of men. It comes from the Greek word soter, meaning salvation. So soteriology is a word about salvation, or the word about salvation as revealed in the Bible. And the doctrine of salvation teaches how men are delivered from their sin, saved from their sin and the wrath of God. And the heart of this doctrine of soteriology is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, is centered in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on the basis of faith in the gospel that a sinner is saved from the wrath of God, and in no other way. And so the gospel is the heart of the doctrine of salvation. But Christ is the heart of the gospel. Christ Himself is the heart of the gospel. You see, the good news, the gospel, is about the person of Christ and the work of Christ to save His people from their sin. It was His substitutionary death and resurrection that brought everlasting redemption to them, to those who believe. And as Christ is Lord of all things in heaven and earth, and as He is the central figure in God's plan of redemption, I believe it's expedient for us, if we would attain a proper understanding of the biblical doctrine of salvation, that we would approach it from the perspective of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ. This morning we want to look at the Lordship of Christ in salvation, and then the Lordship of Christ in preaching. The Lordship of Christ in salvation, and the Lordship of Christ in preaching. If men are to be saved from their sin, it can only be in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? The reason is that men are in no condition to save themselves. The Scriptures are very clear on this. And the Scriptures paint a very dark picture of fallen man's predicament. For example, the Bible says man is born in sin, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here the psalmist reveals that his sin predates his own life, because his sin is something he inherited. As Romans 5:12 makes it clear, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, for that all have sinned. Man is born in sin, and every aspect of his being has been corrupted by sin. And in regard to salvation, this is important because it renders man helpless in regard to his own salvation. The Bible says, his mind is at enmity with God, Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have He reconciled. Alienated. Enemies in the mind through wicked works. And of course, as the mind thinks, so the mind acts. And to be saved, the man must think in faith concerning the revelation of God in the gospel. But according to the Word of God, our minds were at enmity with God. Our minds did not want to think God's thoughts after Him, but think our own thoughts and deny His thoughts and the mind of God. Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unconverted mind is the idea, is enmity against God. It's an enemy against God. And therefore, the mind is always thinking in ways that are against God and His truth. It says, for it is not subject to the law of God. And this is important. Paul says, neither indeed can be. The idea of can be there has the idea of ability. The mind does not have the ability, apart from the converting, regenerating grace of God, to be subject to His law and to His Word. It's in rebellion to God's law. Therefore, because man's mind is enmity with God, he cannot understand or receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. That's a statement. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And of course, man is spiritually dead. And he cannot spiritually discern the things of God. And therefore, the gospel and all that's in the Bible is ultimately, to an unsaved man, foolishness. That's what it says. And they cannot receive these things. It's the Spirit of God is revealed through His Word. Whereas Romans 3:11 says it very plainly, there is none that understandeth. And that's, in that context, it's talking about the unsaved world, unsaved men. You take all the unsaved men in the world, and there's none that understand their predicament, nor the things of God. And then he goes on, because of there's none that seeketh God. Why would they seek after the true God for a remedy to their problem? They don't even understand they have one. Or they don't understand the nature of it, or the solution of it. And they reject the solution God has revealed in the gospel, and they call it foolishness. pretty sad position to be in. Furthermore, Scripture says that man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's pretty deceitful. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know how wicked our hearts are. The only one who really knows, as Jeremiah goes on to say, is the Lord searches the hearts. And He knows how wicked they are. We don't even know how deceitful our hearts are. In Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's the same nature, brothers and sisters, that unsaved men have always had. It hasn't changed. Apart from Christ, that's the situation. Furthermore, man's will. We've talked about his mind, we've talked about his heart, we talk now about his will. His will is set to do evil, being controlled by the lusts of the flesh and a reprobate mind. Ephesians 2:2-3 says it clearly, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Because man's will is set to do evil, he is controlled by the lusts of the flesh and a reprobate mind. This makes man a slave to sin. Even as Jesus says in John 8:34, He said, whoever commits sin is the slave, the servant. The idea there of slavery to sin. Scripture further says that unsaved man has no fear of God, no desire to seek God, and no faith in God. You can read it in chapter 3, 11-18. And what knowledge man does have, according to Romans 1:18-32, he's actively suppressing. They hold down the truth, Paul says, in their unrighteousness. They suppress it. What do they suppress? The revelation that God has given in their conscience and in creation. And that light that they do have, they suppress it. They don't act upon it, except to suppress it. And the desperateness of man's state is evident in that he considers the gospel, which we said is the heart of the doctrine of salvation. He considers the gospel, his only hope of salvation, to be foolishness. Colossians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In sum, the Bible declares that the unsaved are dead in their trespasses and sins. So that's a you want to picture accordingly. As someone physically, when they are dead, they have no physical life within them. The body is completely unable to do anything. It cannot breathe, it cannot respond, it cannot move. It is dead. But Paul is saying in terms of the spiritual life of man, apart from the regeneration that God gives in salvation, all men are dead spiritually. They can do nothing. They cannot respond to the gospel positively. They can do nothing to receive the things of God or act upon them. And therefore, they are under condemnation, as Romans 6:23 says, where the wages of sin is death. They are dead. Now, salvation for such as these must originate where? In the will of God and be carried out by the power of God. This is important. Most errors in regard to the doctrine of salvation have their roots in an inadequate, unbiblical view of the moral and spiritual status of fallen man, of unsaved man. Those who believe that man is merely spiritually sick, not dead, he's just incapacitated, but he's still able in himself, he does have the ability to understand to some degree and to respond in the proper circumstances, given the proper light. His will is alive to the sense that he can say yes. Those who believe that man is only spiritually sick also believe that the salvation of sinners is a joint enterprise where God and man work together to bring about salvation. those who read the Bible accurately about man's condition understand that he is spiritually and totally dead, spiritually speaking. And that he can contribute nothing to his own salvation. He can't contribute his mind, his will, his emotions, anything. They're enmity with God, they're reprobate, and they're dead. Those who understand that believe that the salvation, therefore, that God gives is solely His work, from beginning to end. And what we want to do now is to look at that work in reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so understanding man's condition leads us to a proper appreciation and understanding of what is at the heart of the work of salvation and how it is accomplished. We want to look at four things in regard to the work of salvation. First of all, those who are saved have been given to the Son. When it is all said and done, those in the past, we today, and those in the future, and we all look at the whole blood-bought body of the people of God, we will understand that those who have come to that blessed condition of salvation had previously and prior to their faith, their exercise of faith, they had been given to the Son. Look with me to John chapter 6. We hear the teaching of Christ. John chapter 6 contains some of the most difficult instruction in the New Testament. Not difficult to understand. Very easy to understand. Difficult to accept. In fact, it was so difficult that even Jesus' own disciples started to leave Him in droves after He taught what He taught in John 6. And they were all leaving, and Jesus turns to the 12 who were there, and they say, "Are you going to go away also?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that Thou art the Christ. To whom shall we go?" But the teaching in this chapter is difficult for man to receive. In John 6, 37, after those wonderful words about the bread of life in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all of those, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in," or "at, the last day." Now, we had all these Jews who didn't believe in Christ. And he had taught them about the Father and taught them about his will and that he was the true bread that had been sent down. But the Jews were rejecting this. How do we explain this? There's those that believe not. They've seen me. They don't believe in me. Jesus teaches here very clearly the ones who do believe in him, the ones who will receive him as the bread and life, are those that the Father gave to him. They will come to me, Jesus says. I will not cast them out. I came down from heaven for this very purpose. And the purpose of the Father was that I would come and redeem all those that he has given to me, and that I would lose none of them. In verse 65, beginning of verse 63, is the Spirit that quickens or gives life. This is referring to God's Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew it from the beginning. And so he says this, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can," that is the word of ability, "no man has the ability to come to me. No man can perform the act of coming to me except it were given unto him of my Father." Jesus says certain ones were given to me. And the ones that were given to me are the ones that my Father gives the ability to come to me. And all of those that come to me, I will never cast out. And I will not lose any of them. And I will raise them up as a body, my chosen followers at the last day. Very important verse. Jesus says, no man can come to me except it had been given unto him of the Father. That is the ability given to him to come. The ability, though, preceded with the status. The status of being one given to Christ. Because they had that calling, God then gave them the ability to come as he preached, as Jesus preached the word. Another verse here in verse 44 of the same chapter. No man can come to me. No man can come to me. That is, no man has the ability to come to me. Except. Here's the exception. The exception to this statement. This doctrinal declaration of Jesus. No man can come to me. That's the statement of doctrine. But there's an exception. And then he gives the exception. Except the Father which hath sent me, draw him. Draw him. And when you compare that with what we've looked at already in verse 65, who are the ones that are being drawn? It's the ones the Father gave to Christ, who he enables to come to Jesus. And he enables them by drawing them by his sovereign power and grace to the Lord. This is the teaching of the Son of God. This is the teaching of Christ. Thus, prior to the incarnation of the Son of God, this passage teaches us that the Father had determined to give a certain number of mankind to Jesus. And those the Father chose for His Son are also enabled in time to come to Christ in faith. Look at Acts 13:48. And the book of Acts is a thrilling story of the conversion of multitudes of people to Christ and entering the church by faith and baptism and coming to the Lord. But there's one verse in Acts that gives to us a theological explanation as to why some were coming and who was coming and who was not. It says this, after Paul had preached, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." This is very explicit in the original language. Their coming to Christ, their coming to faith in the gospel, was based on the fact that they were previously ordained or appointed to the status of those who should receive eternal life. And the appointment here was not based on their faith. Their faith was based on their appointment. Do you see that? Some would teach that God appoints to eternal life those he foresees down the corridors of time, as it were. Who will believe? This passage turns that on its head. It's not all who believed were ordained to eternal life, but it says those who did believe was because they had previously been ordained to eternal life. Ordination precedes faith, not vice versa. It's perfect harmony with what Jesus teaches there in the book of John, chapter 6. Now, who were these individuals that were given to Christ? Well, the Bible indicates later on that these are what we call in the Scripture the elect, the chosen. That's what the word election means, those who are chosen. As Romans 8:33 speaks of this body of believers, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Or Colossians 3:12, speaking of the Christians, "Put on therefore as the elect of God." Chosen of God. And when we look at Jesus' teaching here, those who had given to Him, Father had chosen certain ones to give to Christ. They're the ones he enables to come to Christ. And this is apart from any warrant. The election is not based on the actions of men, but on the basis of God's own sovereignty, of his own will and mercy, as Romans 8, 28 through 30 makes very clear. And also in Romans 9, 11 to 12. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, explains when on what basis this election of sinners took place. Where he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Notice, the time of the divine choice was before the heavens and the earth were created. Before Genesis 1:1. But notice also, the basis of the divine choice was the work of Christ. Election is in him. That is, election is not based on what the elect would do, but it's solely based on what Christ would do for them as their covenant head and representative. Election is in Christ, within the sphere of Christ, within the sphere of who he is, in the sphere of what he has done, not in the sphere of who we are or what we have done. Election is in Christ. It's election is not in us as pertains what we do, but it's in Christ. This doctrine is often referred to as the covenant of redemption or the eternal covenant of grace between the Father and the Son, where the Father promised to the Son and gave to the Son before time, before creation, a group that would be his on the basis of him coming to this earth, giving himself as a sacrifice to redeem them from sin. He would give to the Son this body. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 6. What he came to do the will of the Father, to redeem those the Father had given to him. And Paul says that he gave them to the Son before the world began, and they were given in the sphere of Christ, and in that sphere only. Men had nothing to do with that. It was the sphere of Christ, and God's promise to him that secured the salvation of the elect. To teach that election is due to some kind of foreseen merit in the sinner, such as the sinner's faith, his own faith produced by his own will, irrespective of any regenerating work of God, the sinner's faith being the basis of the choice, is to rob Christ of the glory that's due unto him by making man and his work an essential element in election. Those who are saved have been given to the Son. Secondly, those who are saved are redeemed by the Son. The Son of God came to earth to do the Father's will and secure the redemption of those whom the Father had chosen and gave to him. As we saw there in John 6, 37 through 40. But listen to John 17, 2. And thou hast given him power over all flesh. Speaking of Christ, that's the he there. Thou, God the Father, hast given him, God the Son, Christ, power, authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So the Son of God comes down to do the Father's will, and as the Father's will is that he would give eternal life to those the Father had given to him. Jesus said during his earthly ministry, that he came to give his life for who? Look with it, please, to John 6. Not John 6, John 10. I just looked at John 6. John 10. Beginning at verse 7, Jesus gives the teaching here that he is the door of the sheep, using the image there of a sheepfold being the true church. He is the door. It's through him that people enter into the sheepfold. If anyone enters in, they'll be saved, as he says. Then he speaks of the thief that comes to kill and destroy. But verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. In exchange for the life of the sheep, he gives his life so that the sheep can be saved. But notice he comes to give his life for a body of people who are designated as sheep. He dies for the sheep. Verse 15, or verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I, so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Lays down his life for the sheep. According to Jesus' teaching, that's who he is laying his life down for. He was laying his life down for all men in all places, in all times, and every created being that ever lived. Some people teach he died for all men. And say that. Jesus says, I came to give my life for the sheep. Of course, the sheep, comparing Scripture to Scripture, are those the Father had given to him. The ones who were elected before the foundation of the world, Paul says. They're the sheep. We have to understand that Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. To make it a possibility, depending on what men would do when they heard the message. But Jesus came to actually save those that the Father had given to him. That's what he said in John 6. This is the will of the Father, that I come and save those that he'd given to me. Given before the foundation of the world. This is why we talk about Christ's death as being substitutionary. The substitutionary death of Christ is the cornerstone doctrine of the gospel. That is, Jesus took the place of those who are saved. He died in the place of those who had been given to him. And thereby he took the penalty of the broken law that was due to them and made them his children. Galatians 3:3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. Paul celebrating with the Galatians the amazing thought that Christ has redeemed us. Didn't potentially redeem us. Didn't potentially take the curse for us. He did it in actuality. He redeemed us. From the curse of the law, he was made a curse for us in his death. Christ brought about salvation through his death. It was substitutionary, taking the penalty that was due unto others. Christ took our judgment. And in taking our judgment, he in fact secured our redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. He effected our reconciliation, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I said, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's talking to the believing church at Colossae. This is what Christ did for you. He brought our justification. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And Christ brought about our forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Now, unless someone is a universalist, and what is a universalist, theologically speaking? A universalist conclude, according to their logic, they believe that Christ died for all men, and therefore they logically conclude, given that perspective, that all men will be saved. Because if He died for all men, if He paid the penalty for all men, then only logically will all men be saved. Christ already paid their penalty. Or, you say, He didn't pay anybody's penalty. He only made it potential. He didn't actually die for anybody on the cross. He only made salvation possible. That's the other way you can deal with it. If you believe He died for all men, then He actually didn't die for anybody. He only died potentially for those who might believe. So unless a person is a universalist, those who teach that Christ died for the sins of all men do not understand the nature of substitutionary atonement or the efficacy or the power of Christ's blood, which infallibly secures the redemption of all for whom it was shed. Praise God. Here's what I mean. What is a substitute? A substitute is one who takes the place of another and performs the duty of another in view of the latter's absence or inability to perform it. That's a substitute, right? You can't be somewhere, you find a substitute who can go there and do it for you. You might not be able to be there because of factors that hinder you, or physically you can't do it. And so you find a substitute who takes your place. That's what a substitute does. It always takes the place of someone. And there is necessarily a one-to-one correspondence between the substitute and the one being substituted for, always. When I played in sports and basketball, when a substitute came from the bench, he substituted for a player. A one-to-one correspondence in substitution. A substitutionary atonement. If you believe in a substitutionary atonement, this means you believe that Christ died in the place of particular individuals who were unable to perform the work of saving themselves, and consequently He came and did what they couldn't do for them. And He saved them. And when Christ died on the cross, His death had paid the penalty for those whom the Father had given to Him. And He actually at that time secured their salvation. And that's why He could say, it's finished. Now it's just a matter of it being applied to those whom the Father had given to Him. In time and history as it works out, the work was now complete. It is finished, the work of substitution. Praise God for the substitutionary atonement, because without a substitutionary atonement, there is no hope for any man. As we saw earlier. And so those who are saved are redeemed by the Son in the substitutionary atonement. It is Christ who comes and takes the penalty of the broken law that was due to sinners. And He actually secured their redemption by when He died on the cross, He paid for your God's child. You're one of His elect. He paid for your sin at that moment. And He secured your redemption, your forgiveness, your reconciliation, your justification. Thirdly, those who are saved are called by the Son. You see, salvation is in Christ. His Lordship shines through it with all glory. Those who are saved were given to the Son. Those who are saved are redeemed by the Son. And those who are saved are called by the Son. Look at Matthew 11, 25 to 27. The teaching of our Lord Jesus concerning the calling of men out of darkness into light. The divine call, where, like we saw in John 6, through that call, the Father. That He had given to the Son, to the Son. We're not talking here about the general call that goes out to all men. And all men are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Doesn't mean they'll all be able to do it. No fault to God. Your own wayward, desirous, sinfully desirous heart is set against God. And they're doing exactly what they want to do. You understand that? They're guilty. And they should. They ought to repent. We say when a man makes himself drunk, that he's still responsible for his actions. Even though he may be so drunk, he doesn't even know where to put one foot down upon the other. in a car and goes out and drives and kills somebody. Well, he's not responsible because he was drunk. His drunkenness is due to his sin. And in that state, he's responsible for whatever he does. Men are equally responsible for all that they do, even though they're in a drunken state of sin. They're still responsible for it. They're intoxicated with their own autonomy. They're carried away by the power of not alcohol, but their own rebellion. They're still responsible to act according to God's law. They are still moral creatures who will be judged, and they're responsible to believe. God sends His call out to all men. But the call we're talking about here is that call that Jesus spoke about, where the Father draws those that He had given to the Son to Himself. And it's revealed by Jesus in Matthew 11, 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Here's the sovereignty of God we talked about last week. God actively, of His own will, chose to hide the gospel truths of Christ from certain ones and chose to reveal them. And Jesus said, even so, Father, because it seemed good in Your sight to do it that way. And Jesus rejoiced in the sovereignty of God. And then He said, all things are delivered unto Me of My Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. Nobody can know the Father except the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. See, no one can come to God. No one can come to the Father unless he's drawn to the Father. And who is drawn to the Father? Well, the Father delivered the ability and the power to draw men to Him, to Christ, to the Father, to the Holy Trinity. He gave this power to Jesus because all things were given to Him. And so whoever comes to the Father and comes to know the Father are the ones that Jesus reveals the Father to. See that? Save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Whoever the Son chooses to reveal the Father to. Those verses 25 to 27, set forth the sovereignty of God in salvation. In very clear terms. And the place of the Son in bringing the elect to the knowledge of the truth. This is revealed here by Jesus. Here we are told that according to God's good pleasure, the truth that has been hidden from some and revealed to others. And this is because all things have been delivered to the Son. It is the Son who reveals the knowledge of God and His truth to those who have been selected to receive it. And during His ministry, we see Jesus doing this. He reveals His truth to His chosen followers while hiding it from others. Matthew 13, 11 to 17, in the parables there, He states it explicitly. That His teaching was designed to hide the truth from certain ones, and then to the select ones Jesus revealed the meaning of His parables. At the end of His time on earth, Jesus prayed to the Father and said this in John 17, 5, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou hast given Me out of the world. You see, those who are saved are called by the Son, sovereignly. Jesus said, I manifested Your name unto the men that You had given Me. You're the only ones I manifested it to. The ones You had given Me out of the world, a select group, out of the whole mass. You gave to Me certain ones. It was to them that I revealed Your truth. And this is His high priestly prayer as He comes to the end of His ministry. Look at that with me. John 17, verse 5 says that. And then also look at John 17 and verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest to Me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send Me. In verse 14, I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. These are the ones that were given to him out of the world. They have received his words. They're the ones that have believed his words. And then Jesus promises to the disciples that when he is gone, he will send the Spirit of God to teach his people the truth. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Again, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Can't do it. Inability. Not just lack of knowledge, total lack of inability. But they will. The disciples will receive it. Because Jesus has appointed it. He shall glorify him. Now, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Furthermore, he said this, howbeit in John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he will receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Spirit of God is sent. Christ is no longer in the world today, but he is still calling his sheep to himself, whom the Father had given him. He's doing it through the Holy Spirit. It's the exalted Christ, we learn from the book of Acts, who is giving faith and repentance to men now, from the Father's right hand. Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Who's giving repentance to Israel? It's Christ. He's calling them and bringing them to himself, even as he called while on earth his chosen followers. He's doing it still in a powerful and mighty way. In Acts 16:14, it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. And this means to hear with understanding, to hear with response, to hear with faith. Why? Whose heart the Lord opened. Speaking of Jesus Christ. The Lord there. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Christ calling Lydia to himself. Here's an example, a historical example of what we're talking about. Here was a woman, there was other people around. This woman came to hear them speak. Why? God sovereignly brought her there. And then when the word of God was spoken, she heard it and she acted and responded in faith because the Lord had opened her heart. Otherwise, she couldn't have done it. And she attended and was saved by faith. And of course, Christ is doing these things through the Spirit of God. You see, faith is not the sinner's gift to God that enables God to save him, but it is the Son of God's gift to his people. As Ephesians 2:8 says, faith being and salvation being the gift of God that enables us to lay hold of the gospel and be saved by grace alone. And you see, those who are saved are called by the Son. They're given to the Son. They're redeemed by the Son. They're called by the Son. And finally, they are kept by the Son. Those who are saved are kept by the Son. Jesus Christ, while on earth, promised that all whom the Father had given to him would be kept by him. Look at John 20:10 again. John 10:28-30. Speaking of the sheep that he came to give his life for. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me. Here's that again, that tying this all together. The sheep were given to Christ by the Father. Christ came and died for the ones given to him. And now we see that Christ will keep the ones that were given to him. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The sovereignty of God ensures that all given to the Son, not one will be lost. None of them. Listen to Jesus in John 6:39. And this is the Father's will who has sent me, that all of which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. At His ascension, Jesus was raised to the right hand of God the Father. And from there, He exercises a ministry of intercession on behalf of His people, we are told. And we're also told in Hebrews 7:25 that the effect of that ministry is that He is able to save them to the uttermost, completely, totally, who come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. The ongoing high priestly ministry of Christ ensures that He will keep His people. And before Jesus departed from the earth to go to that place of ministry at the Father's right hand, He prayed to the Father in John 17:11. And the Father, who always hears the prayers of His Son, Jesus said that publicly, and it was recorded by the Spirit, "Father, I know You always hear me." And here's what He prayed: "Keep those through Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given me." Again, there's the ones given to Him. "Keep them, Father." Father says, "Amen, I will keep them. I will not lose any of them." Paul, in Romans 5:10, confidently saw that the resurrection of Christ ensured the salvation of all the people of God. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life," His resurrection life. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." No doubt in Paul's mind. He had committed the salvation of his soul into the hand of the Son of God, and he was fully persuaded that Christ had the ability and the will and the power to bring about that for which Paul had given his spirit, his soul, that is, his salvation. Hence, it's contrary to Scripture and denial of the power of God to preserve His people, the power of Christ to preserve His people, to teach that a man, once saved by the grace of God, can fall away and be lost. It's not possible. You see, the Lord enables all true believers to continue in the faith. And any who do turn from their professed faith in Christ are only giving evidence that they were never really one of His in the beginning. The true marks of conversion are an abiding faith and a life of obedience to the Word of God. The Bible says, "Whom the Lord justifies, He also sanctifies." Now, there's a false teaching on this doctrine that's been come to be called eternal security. Meaning, once you believed in Jesus and you prayed the prayer and you went forward at the meeting and you were baptized or whatever, you could not be lost regardless. And any time you fell into sin, it was just backsliding. And if you ever doubted your salvation, it was just Satan saying that. And you need to go back and look at that date written in your Bible where you believed, and so forth and so on. Eternal security. Once saved, never lost. That is half of the truth, and therefore it's a lie in this sense. The Bible teaches that all who are justified are sanctified. Not maybe sanctified, but are. We are justified, as the Reformer said, by faith alone, but it's not by a faith that is alone. When a person is born again, as Paul says in Romans 6, you cannot continue to say, "Well, I'm just going to sin so grace will abound." Somebody who is saved can't even think those thoughts. Sin is their enemy. They hate it, and they strive against it. And the evidence is given in 1 John for true salvation are numerous. Love the brethren. No longer continue to practice sin. You're no longer under the bondage and power of sin. Doesn't mean you never trip or fall. But your life is not marked by that person there. They're under the power of sin. I can see it. It's not you. So what we're saying here is that Christ keeps us. He doesn't keep us in our name written in a book. He keeps us by His power of His Spirit and Word and the means of grace that keep us believing through our lives. We persevere in the faith, and therefore we are saved, because it's those who believe now and through all of life to the very end who are saved, and they persevere in that because they're preserved. This is what we call the doctrine of preservation. That's the true doctrine. Eternal security is a security based on an act, a prayer, an event. The doctrine of preservation, the security we have that God will keep us, is based on our continuing in the faith, which we will do if we are His child. And if we are not, we will fall away. And so in these things, we see the sovereignty of Christ in salvation, the salvation of His people. And those who are saved can claim no credit whatsoever. We cannot claim a thing. We must rest our salvation in the fact that we have been given to the Son, redeemed by the Son, called by the Son, and kept by the Son. Or, because of sovereign election, particular redemption, invincible grace, and faithful preservation. That alone can account for the salvation of men who are dead in trespasses and sins. Men whose wills are enslaved, whose minds are corrupt, and whose affections are vile. The Lordship of Christ and salvation. May He be exalted. May men be humbled. Finally, just a few thoughts here on the Lordship of Christ in preaching. If the gospel reveals the Lordship of Christ, then it follows that any true gospel preaching must exalt that Lordship. Preaching that does not magnify Christ as Lord and call upon sinners to recognize Him as Lord does not proclaim the gospel in its biblical fullness and power. If you look at the book of Acts, when the apostles preached the gospel, they did not limit themselves to the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, as important as those are. But they were diligent to proclaim the person, the nature of the Christ, the Messiah, and His attributes. In the sermons and speeches in Acts, the apostles preached that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord seated at the right hand of God, the Holy One, the Prince of Life, the Savior, the Prophet, the Prince, the Judge, and the King. That's gospel preaching. Christ is exalted in His attributes and His person. And the glorious titles given to Him in Scripture are applied to Him in the preaching. That's how they preached Christ. But the most prominent title given to Christ in the book of Acts is that He is the Lord. The Lord. And this title sums up the divinity, the sovereignty and glory of Christ as the Son of God who is victorious, who now reigns over all things in heaven and earth. Therefore, throughout in their preaching, the apostles called men to believe not upon Jesus, but in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The Lordship of Christ. You're believing in a person who is by nature, by obedience, by the exaltation granted to Him, Lord, Master, owner of all things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In Acts 20, 21, Paul said his message was this, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And when the gospel is preached, we just don't preach Jesus. We preach the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, the coming anointed King of Israel and King of all nations. Furthermore, to preach that Christ died for our sins is not enough. Why is it enough? Well, why should His death save us any more than anybody else's death? It's because He was the sinless Son of God that His death was efficacious. How do we know He's the sinless Son of God? We know this according to the Bible. Not because He died on a cross. That does not prove that. There were two other men who died on a cross in the same day. And many other good Jews, those men were criminals, but throughout the time of Rome, died on crosses. What is it that establishes the truth of the gospel? It is His resurrection. We must preach the resurrection of Christ. Paul says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Acts 13:33. You just turn there. Paul preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, all the promises are now being fulfilled that were made to the fathers. Verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more, to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies. Wherefore He saith also another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. This is Psalm 16 he's talking about. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man... What's the therefore? He has fulfilled the promises of the resurrection given in Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. And on the basis of that resurrection, I want you to know that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You cannot emphasize the resurrection of Christ enough. I have seen gospel tracts. I have heard gospel sermons that left Christ in the grave. That's no gospel. The resurrection is proof that justification has been accomplished for His people. Paul says in Romans 4:25, but also for us to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It is the resurrection that secures our justification. Because if He stayed in the grave, there is no justification because it's proof that He was dying like you and I, a common sinner's death, and He couldn't be a substitute for anybody. But it's His resurrection. You see, the Bible says the grave couldn't hold Him. Death had no power on Him. Once He paid the penalty for death as a substitute, where He willingly gave His life, death could not hold Him. He had to arise. And that's the proof. And if we're going to preach the Lordship of Christ in the Gospel, we must preach with zeal and vehemence, with every ounce of our hearts, the resurrection of Christ. This puts every other religion, every other leader into oblivion of impotence. Peter declares also that the resurrection enables men to know that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Acts 2, 30-36, and that He now reigns at the right hand of God. Be known unto you, he says. Listen to these words from Acts 2. After he speaks of the resurrection emphatically and the fulfillment of Psalm 110, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Did you know to preach the resurrection is to preach the Lordship of Christ? And again, this whole idea of, you know, we're not going to get into the Lordship issue in our preaching. We're just going to give people the simple gospel. Well, if you preach the resurrection, you're preaching the Lordship of Christ, because the resurrection is the declaration of God to all mankind that Christ is who God says He is. He's the Son of God. He is Lord and Christ. You can't preach the resurrection and say this proves that He is Christ, the Savior. It proves that He is Lord and Savior and must be approached on those terms. Preaching the Lordship of Christ in the Gospel requires also that we declare the finished work of Christ. Men must be told that the work of salvation is accomplished through the will and power of God alone, that it is Christ the Son of God who redeems the sinner through His substitutionary death, and that it is Christ who reveals the truth to men and gives them repentance and faith. Those things we just talked about today. people, men, must be totally humbled in the dust. And so that they can only, like Paul, who was blinded and his mouth and his face were thrown into the ground by the sovereign God, and then he could look up with dirt in his mouth and say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" That's repentance. We must humble the sinner and exalt Christ alone. That is, we must show men their only hope is the Son of God. For faith, for the will to come, any of it, it's all Him. And they must cry to Him. And finally, the preaching of the Lordship of Christ in the Gospel requires us to call men to repentance. Paul said he preached repentance and faith. You see, the essence of man's sin is his claim to be a law unto himself, autonomy. Man is in rebellion to the authority of God. That's the essence of his sin. And therefore, we're going to preach a gospel to deliver man from sin. We must call him to repentance, which is the abandonment of man's own autonomy and his submission to the authority of God over every aspect of his life. That's repentance. To call men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to call them to believe that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and they're to submit themselves to His authority. That's gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is not about what God has done for the sinner, but what God wants to do with the sinner. You understand that? Conversion, discipleship, service. The gospel is not telling men they can have a free ticket to heaven. The gospel is telling men how they can be brought into a proper relationship with a sovereign Creator and live out the rest of their days in humble servitude to Him. That's what salvation is for. It's for the glory of God. It's restoring sinners to the proper relationship to a sovereign Creator. And so if we don't preach repentance, and we tell men they can be saved from their sin and go to heaven and have a happy life, and we don't talk about repentance, lordship, salvation, I dare say we have not preached the gospel. And there are scores of people who have filled in our churches who have gone forward on that basis alone and don't have a wit's knowledge of what salvation is. And that's why they go to hear preaching that tells them how God will now serve them. And God's there to meet their needs. And the church is there to meet their needs and entertain them. It's not to say that God does not meet our needs. It does not say that the church is not to be there to meet men's needs. But let's let God define what our real needs are. Let the Bible define. Let the church define what the real needs of men are. And the starting real need of man is repentance. And to preach the gospel is to call men to turn from their sin and give their lives in total service to the Lord, wherever they are, whatever they're calling. The Lordship of Christ in salvation, the Lordship of Christ in preaching, shows forth the Lordship of Christ in the gospel. Please pray with me. Lord, bless your word this day as we have come to interact with the Lordship of Christ and how it refers to the gospel. And that it is Jesus, Christ the Lord, who is the center of our redemption. For it was to Him that we were given. It was by His substitutionary death that we were redeemed. It was by His sovereign will and power that we were called. And it's by His sovereign will and power we are kept in the faith. And Lord, help us when we, as Your chosen followers, preach the gospel, to be sure to uplift the attributes and the glory and the titles of Christ, particularly His Lordship, to preach with all of our hearts and lay before sinners the resurrection of Christ as the declaration to all men of the sinless substitutionary death of Christ and His Lordship. To declare the finished work of Christ, that all men can do is enter into that work. They cannot contribute to it. And to declare repentance, that men might turn from their rebellion to a life of service to their Creator. to their God and their Lord. We thank Thee, Lord, for saving us. For as we see in the Scriptures we looked at earlier, if You wouldn't have done it, there was no hope for any of us. To You we give the praise and the glory and the thanks from the depths of our being that You've saved us and called us and kept us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Help us to go forth from this place to serve You now. In Jesus' name, in Your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. This time now we will turn to our interaction, giving opportunity for the men of the church if they have any questions or comments concerning the sermon. Gary?
Whenever you preach a message like this, of course, there's a number of objections that people would raise to certain points. I'd just like to bring one here, if you wouldn't mind commenting on it. You used the chapter 6 of John, verse 44, which says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent him," or "sent Me, draw him." And I know my experience was in discussions with some other people, the first verse they always bring up in objection to that that position is found in John chapter 12:32, where Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." It's the same, using the same word there, draw.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, you mind commenting on how you would respond to someone who would raise that objection?
Okay. First of all, we're really helpful here that we have in the King James Version, we have "men" in italics. The Greek word there is simply "all." And all must be defined. I could say something about a group of people that they were all there. Okay, and all can be applied to define groups. The all that's being spoken of here that will be drawn to Him must be the all that were defined in this chapter. And all men is not what it says. It just says all. All who? All those whom the Father hath given to Me. And comparing Scripture with Scripture. Lest, and you notice we in John here that all who are given to Me is throughout. Like He says in John 17, "All that You gave to Me," you know, about giving them the Word, and He should lose none. And so the all, and this is one of the big stumbling blocks that people have. They don't understand that all is defined by the context and the specific usage. And if Jesus spoke about people being drawn to Him, and if you compare Scripture to Scripture in John 6, they all have to be those whom the Father gave to Him. Those are the only ones who can come. Then the all here, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto Myself." What all? The all that's been the consistent, definable group in Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John. So that's how I would respond to that.
Would you say then that, I'm just curious because of your response there, that "men," that would have been appropriate then to leave that out of there, not?
Yeah.
The translators wouldn't have had to put that in there.
Right. And that's why it's in italics, and that's one of the benefits of a formal equivalent translation that lets you know that. Now, they thought it should be in there.
Right.
But you know when you look at that, that's not what the Greek says. It simply says all, undefined. But what do they mean, those who hold it, what do they mean He will draw all men to Himself? That everybody will be saved? Are they universalists? They must be then. He says He will draw all men to Himself. They must believe then that every individual, even people who died before Christ came, all men, I mean, if you're going to take it to mean all men, then they must be universalists. That's what I'm saying. Either the all is a universalist or it's a particularist. The all that were given, all that were chosen, are all. You know?
I think it's a little different than that. Some I've interacted with, they believe that all men are drawn, but not all men respond. Not that they're universalists.
Okay.
But in other words, they believe, I guess, the grace of God could be resisted by man.
Okay.
That would be more the thought I had there.
So how would that tie in then with John 6? No man can come to me except the Father draw him.
Right.
And if he's drawing everybody, then they all can come.
Right.
And later on he says these are the ones who do come to him. Anyway, let's
I appreciate that. The other, and you know, one of the explanations I've given already for that verse in John chapter 12, and maybe I need to relook at this again. I would have taken it that all men was making a distinction that the gospel was not only for the Jews, but was rather for the Jews and Gentiles. However, you know what I'm saying. A lot mm-hmm. of the Jews had the impression that yeah. they were God's elect group, and therefore the Gentiles yeah. couldn't be saved at all.
Right.
And I would have explained this already to someone that this was saying that it's no longer only the Jews.
Right.
Never really was. But rather that the gospel yeah. was open for all men in
but
that
I think you have
in
to.
That context. But maybe yeah. you know, maybe the passage here doesn't support that. I don't know.
Well, you know, I don't think that you have to abandon that, because remember in John 10, he talked about the household. There are other men. John 10. Other sheep which are not of this fold. And the fold he was talking about there was the household of Israel. Those also would come. Again, he is teaching us, and Jesus does throughout his ministry, because the Old Testament prophecy spoke about the gospel going out to all mankind. In the sense that it's not just to the Jews, but to all families and nations. And so on the basis of John 10 here, it speaks of sheep, other sheep he has that are not of this fold that he must bring, that he was dying for as well. I think that the idea of drawing all, referring to all the elect who come from all nations. You know, so I think that is there. I wouldn't put that aside. Myron?
The word all in its understanding is somewhat contextual, because it can also mean every type of
mm-hmm.
as well.
That's true.
Which is, you know, in my own studies in looking at this, I came to understand that one of the classic scriptures, again, to refute what has been given today is in 1 Timothy 2, where it speaks of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, speaking of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all.
Mm-hmm.